thank both Chuck and Jerry, especially this morning, for your opening remarks. They've set the stage well for the passage that we're going into. Jerry and Christy were over for music practice earlier this week, and we were talking about the bees. Bees are amazing little creatures, all the things that they do. And one of the things that I gathered from what you were just saying, bees help each other out. They work as a colony that all that honey that's produced, it all takes the careful coordination. But we know it all happened by evolution, right? The more you examine the details of God's creatures, the more you have to realize there is a sovereign God who has orchestrated all of this. Well, as Chuck has indicated, we are going to be in chapter 13 of the book of John today. And this chapter is the first of five chapters involved in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has turned from his public ministry. It's finished now. He's not going to be out there giving any big speeches to a lot of people anymore. That's finished. The Jewish authorities have written finished on it by their decision to kill him, to put him to death, to get rid of him. He's a huge thorn in their sides, and they don't want that, and they're going to see to it. And so Jesus is turned now to the instruction, careful instruction, of the 12. The 12 disciples who will become apostles, the meaning for the word, the Greek word apostolos, is a sent one or a messenger. We're going to see that spelled out a bit in the passage we're looking at today. We're going to look at the first 20 verses of John 13. And if you would, let's read a portion of that together. If you would rise and as I read it, you could follow along out of respect for God's word. Chapter 13 of John, beginning the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Please be seated. Before I jump into the passage, let's pray for a moment here. Our Father, our God, once again, I want to commit this time into your hands and our hearts into your hands as well, Father, that you will see fit to mold us, make us, change us, make us what you want us to be. We know that your wish, your desire for us is best, and that what you have in mind for us is best. You have said so over and over throughout the scriptures, and Father, we just commit our time and our efforts. I commit myself and my words into your hands, that you will fill me, you will fill all of us, direct us for the best understanding according to your will for each one of us. This is your time. This is the hour we want to glorify and honor our Lord and Savior. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, this section contains ministry that Jesus directed almost exclusively to the 12. John gave us more of his teaching in the upper room than any of the synoptics. That's the other three gospels. And you can gauge 5 chapters worth that one long talk that Jesus had with the 12. And this is at the occasion of the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and all that took place the night before he would be betrayed and go to the cross to die for our sins, yours and mine. Much of this was a discourse on the disciples' future ministry, specifically to prepare the 12 for leadership in the church. Jesus gave it after Israel's official and final rejection of him resulted in postponement of the messianic kingdom. If Israel had been willing to accept him as their king at this time, the millennial kingdom would be 1,000 years old already, or 2,000 years old. The 1,000 years would have already passed. But they rejected him, so it's postponed. Was this a surprise to God? No, it's perfectly according to his plan. He had planned this from the beginning, knowing full well that we would need the Savior. And he had to go to the cross in order to pay for our sins. He prefaced this speech here, of course, with many lessons in the time that he taught them before this occasion. What is the occasion of this event? You've seen from what we just read that this is the Passover meal, and as they begin, it seems that everything is set ready to go, ready to take part in this meal. Then Jesus stands up, removes his outer robe, and ties a towel around his waist. I can imagine every eye in the room was on him. What is he doing? We're supposed to be eating this meal. And Jesus proceeds. I want to look first at the first verse. It's really a loaded introduction, and I would say even an introduction to the following 5 chapters, chapter 13 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Passover has not taken place yet, but this is the evening of the Passover meal. The Passover would be carried out further in the next day or two. But this is Thursday evening of Passover week. Jesus knew that his hour had come. We saw that first announced back in the previous chapter, verse 23 of chapter 12. Jesus answered, this is when the Greeks came wishing to speak with Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There was the announcement. Up to this time, before this time, he always had said, my hour is not yet come. From the wedding in Cana, where he changed the water to wine, all the way through his ministry, these 3 years or so, he has said, not yet. Not yet. And now he says, now. It's now time. And we see that here. Jesus knew, reviewed again with for us in verse 1, chapter 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He's going to return to heaven. You see the forward looking beyond the immediate happenings that are going to take place. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to die. Then he's going to resurrect. He's going to come back to life. And he's going to stick around for some 40 days, popping up here and there with good messages, encouragements, some additional instruction before he ascends visibly to the 12. Back to heaven, to the Father. He knows it's time for that. That's what he's looking forward to, beyond the death, even and resurrection, to his ascension, return to the Father, to the glory that he had before with him. Then it continues, having loved his own who were in the world. Who are his own? Those who believe. These 12 and others who have believed, they are his own. They belong to Jesus. As we, amongst us here today, if you are a believer, you belong to Jesus as well. Having loved his own who were in the world, we're still in this world. We're still in this world, not in heaven yet. He loved them. He says, having loved them, he loved them to the end. What end? Well, that word end can be taken several different ways, and I think they're all appropriate. The end of his ministry. The end of his life here on earth. The end of his presence with people here. As he has cautioned them, and again in the previous chapter, verse 35, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. His presence is light. Light being truth, instruction, the very present help that we all need. When he was here, he loved them to the end. The end of his life, end of his ministry, end of his instruction, end of his presence. You might think of some other ends that are going to take place here, and other ways, nuances of looking at it. Those occurred to me. So we continue. That is an introduction, as I mentioned, to the following chapters. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we're getting more and more indications. The finger, the eye is on Judas as the betrayer, the one to betray him. He knew this, and he knew that the devil has influenced him very much, even to the point possibly of possessing him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus is given all authority. When he comes back again, he will come back as judge, as well as Savior, and he will rule and reign as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, as we see in the end of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, it's his already, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That fits right back there with verse 1 again. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He had come from God. He was going back to God. That's what he's looking forward to. He rose from supper. Now, we see in the first verses that I read a little bit ago, verses 1 through 11, the foot washing. Typically, this is the passage we know as the foot washing demonstration. And Jesus' explanation follows in the remainder of verses 12 then through 20. Actually, and beyond that, but at least that portion is a sizable explanation of what he's doing here. But there's a little incident that John does not mention for whatever reason. Each author of each of the Gospels has his own reason for mentioning what he does to make the points that God wants him to make. But I'm going to turn back to Luke 22 and read verse 24. You want to go there? You're welcome to do that with me. A little thing that happened here that John doesn't mention. Luke 22, verse 24. This is the same occasion. As you read the larger context here, you see that this is the occasion of the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and what goes on beyond that. It fits right with the rest of the story there in John. But here it is, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You have to laugh. My goodness. Here are these guys. They have the light with them. Jesus' precious presence and words and teaching. And they're fighting over which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm the greatest. Did you see all those wonderful works I did out there? No, well, you should have seen us. Oh, come on. So Jesus flips the coin. Flips the tables on them here with this demonstration that follows. He laid aside, I mean verse 4 now, laid aside his outer garments, gets down to the look of a servant. He was certainly covered in his waist area, but he was possibly bare otherwise, bare-chested, bare-legged, barefooted. And taking a towel, tied it around his waist, like a servant. He's taking the appearance of a servant, and he's going to perform the act of a servant. In fact, the foot washing was reserved for the lowest of servants. Somebody should have washed their feet when they came in for this meal. Nobody did, until now. Until what Jesus does right here. None of the others. I can almost imagine the thought going through Jesus' mind looking around the room. Well, I don't think any of these guys are going to do it. Let's give them a demonstration. He takes the towel, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I can imagine there were a few mouths open. What is he doing? The question still goes on. This is not for him to do. But nobody said anything until we come to Peter. And you know Peter, he speaks up. He speaks his mind. Sometimes, you know, we have to admire Peter. We wouldn't have this in our Bible if Peter wasn't the one to speak his mind. Everybody kept their thoughts entirely in their own minds. He says, and We don't have the emphasis here, but I'd like to read this with the emphasis I think Peter probably made. Lord, do you wash my feet? Now this is just flipped upside down. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. Jesus answers him, probably anticipated what Peter would say. I'm sure he did. And he answers him, just calm your jets, Peter. Cool off. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Just be patient, Peter. Go along with me. I'll explain later. Peter, that's not good enough for Peter. He says, you shall never wash my feet. This is just absolutely forbidden in the Jewish mindset. The greater is served by the lesser. Jesus is not lesser. Peter recognizes that. He's very right in recognizing his lower position with respect to Jesus' higher position. He's very right and good in recognizing that. But he seems to be a bit closed-minded about this situation, about what Jesus is doing. You're washing my feet. No, absolutely not. So, Jesus gives him a little motivation. In verse 8, continuing, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. I didn't make a note of this. I think the yous here are plural. He's talking about the whole lot of them. And even you and I. These words are both the larger spiritual picture that Jesus is trying to paint for them, as well as the specific example that he's trying to perform here. If I do not wash you, Jesus washes us clean from our sin by his blood. The fact that he died for us, and here will die for us. His blood is said to wash us clean from our sin. If I do not wash you, you know, Peter, if I'm going to leave you out, you're taking yourself out of this group. You have no share with me. That got his attention. Verse 9. Simon Peter, quick as a flash, said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Here, wash, keep washing. Don't stop at my feet. Once again, Jesus corrects him a bit, as well as painting the larger spiritual picture. His words are just loaded here. I hope you see this. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed, he's assuming all of them have bathed before they came to this special Passover meal to join him for this. They have bathed. Each day it's a hot, dusty climate there. They probably did need to bathe at least once a day. Some places, we don't need to do it necessarily every day. The one who has bathed does not need to wash. You don't need to just be, there's a term for this, someone who is constantly washing their hands, and they always think they need to wash again to the point where they actually wear their skin raw. Does anybody remember what that term is called? It's an obsessive compulsive disorder, yeah, LCD, for sure. I think there's another special term, but that does it. That's it.
Hypochondriac.
What is it?
Hypochondriac,
possibly, a little bit. Yeah. Anyway, you don't need to wash constantly. Wash and dry off and then wash again. No, you don't. You don't need to. Except for his feet. They wore sandals, and our shoes, often our feet don't get as dirty as theirs would. Dusty roads. and you came in, especially for a meal, especially where a meal is being hosted, some servant is assigned to wash your feet when you come in, so you don't track dirt all over, and that you have clean feet for this meal. One who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. He's bathed, he's completely clean, but he needs to wash his feet. That sounds like a little confusion there, just a little. I think this is painting the picture of our salvation. If we are saved, our sins are completely paid for, past, present, and future. When you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are paid for. Does that mean we'll never sin again? I can't say yes to that. I doubt if very many in here can. Never sin again. Okay, so what happens when we sin again? 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Again and again. And again, over and over. It has been said that we need to keep a short list of sins to bring before our Father in heaven, to confess to Him. Yeah, we do sin, and we ought to be able to, in a close relationship with Jesus, in close relationship with God, simply bring that to Him. Simply confess it. Lord, I did it. Maybe I did it again. Maybe I did it the 70 times 7. Forgive me once again. He is faithful and just to forgive us once again. So there's both the completely clean, our sins are paid for. When you're saved, you're saved. You're not going to lose it. But to keep that relationship close with God, close with Jesus, close with the Holy Spirit, we need to keep a short list. Keep it down to zero. Keep it down to all crossed off. Regularly. Not let our sins just stack up and never go to God again with Him, because, well, they're paid for, aren't they? But our relationship grows cold and distant if we don't keep apologizing, as it were. Not for sins that we've committed in the past over and over, you know, apologize for them again and again, but apologize for the new ones, as it were. And ask once again for His cleansing forgiveness. And then He adds in verse 10, the last sentence, and you are clean, and here I know it's you all, the whole group, you are clean, but not every one of you. Another hint to them, to the 12. There's a mole amongst us. There's a fly in the ointment. There's a bad egg here. Not all. Indicating Judas is not saved. Because he said they were clean. They were clean. They just need to wash their feet, keep their forgiveness list up to date. But they're clean, but not Judas. There are people who wonder if Judas was saved. This is one of the doubting rumors that goes around from time to time. Was Judas saved? He was sorry. He gave the money back. And he went out and hung himself. He didn't go to Jesus' feet and say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. If he would have, you think he would have been saved? I think he would. He didn't do that. He gave up. He gave up. Verse 11, for he knew, this is talking about Jesus. Excuse me. Please. For he knew who was to betray him, and That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Continuing from verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, so he takes back that reclining position with the rest around the table there to eat. He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? It's a kind of a rhetorical question. He knows they don't. They don't understand yet. He wants to enlighten them so that they will understand. Do you understand what I've done to you? He's getting them to think about it. No, I don't think so, Lord. So he begins the explanation. Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. That is his relationship to the 12 disciples. Teacher and Lord. He is in a priority position greater than they are. Teacher, student. Lord, servant. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Okay, there are some churches that regularly practice foot washing. I can't name them right now, but as a regular practice. I don't think that was Jesus' point. So when we come to church, having had a bath and a shower and put on clean clothes, that we need to take off our shoes and socks and have somebody else wash our feet again. That would be like he said, you don't need to wash if you've bathed. I don't want to condemn that practice entirely, because kind of like the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of what we ought to be doing, how we ought to treat one another. So I wouldn't say it's a bad practice, but I would say if that is the limit of their understanding, of our understanding of what Jesus did here, we've way undersold him. We've way undersold what he had to say to us. I have given you an example. An example is just one of many possibilities of things that you might do for one another. You should do just as I have done to you. Remember, he said he's the teacher and Lord. He didn't say, and you are my students and my servants. That's implied, I think, very strongly. And so they should recognize that their arguing was vain, foolish. If Jesus didn't bother to mention, you know, why are you guys arguing? Or, remember, you were arguing, this is my answer to that, ding, ding. No, he doesn't ding them like that. He doesn't say anything to that effect. He simply gives them the example, which in itself is reproof for their attitude of, I'm the greatest, when they were arguing earlier. Truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, just to keep things in the right order, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. Ah, this leads into the fact that he's instructing them for what he's going to do in the future. There is a verse later on where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I think when we get there, maybe that's the song we'll sing. I mentioned that to Marie this morning. The idea came to me too late for this morning service, but I think it will show up in a little bit later chapter. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you, as instruction to his apostles before he ascended to heaven. But here's the first inkling of it right here. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. The messenger here is an apostolos, a sent one. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's a conditional sentence. You are blessed if you do, if you practice what Jesus has instructed here. You also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. You should do just as I have done to you. Blessed are you if you do these kind of things. If you will put yourself in the position of a servant of others. Serving others is never shameful. In our culture today, I think it often is. We're supposed to be proud. We're supposed to lift ourselves up, constantly lift ourselves up above those around us and never belittle ourselves so much as to serve someone else. No, Jesus says, serve one another as he served us. Mark has a verse where he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's toward the end of the book of Mark. If you know these things, knowing and doing are not necessarily the same thing. In fact, they're not. We can know all kinds of things without doing anything about it. But Jesus is saying the blessing from God comes if we do what we know we ought to do. Jesus gave many commands, actually, for those who would follow him, those who would belong to him, those who would be his sheep, who would be children of the kingdom, sons of light. He gave many commands. We don't need to take those commands as burdensome, but as good for us and good for those around us. And this is one of them. You ought to serve one another as he served us. He served us in the mightiest way possible, going to the cross. We cannot serve. And he said something about that, didn't he? About in the passage that Chuck read about a man laying down his life for his brethren, for others. In a sense, when we serve others in some way, we are laying down our life for them. We are not doing something that we might have done for ourselves in order to do something for the other. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, the hint brought up again as to who the betrayer might be, well, if there is a betrayer. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I'm not speaking of all of you. There is that one betrayer. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus chose all 12 of them, including Judas, knowing full well, being omniscient as God, what Judas would eventually do, that he would betray him. He knew it and still chose Judas and treated him just like all the rest. It appears that Jesus washed Judas' feet as well. Talk about love and the extent to which love would go. Judas, an arch enemy of Jesus, and he loved him to the end. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a situation in David's life, possibly his own son turning against him, or another occasion when an enemy that had acted like a friend and had enjoyed David's hospitality turned against him. Jesus says that scripture is being fulfilled right here in this relationship between Jesus and Judas. He who ate my bread, Jesus is the host at this meal, this Last Supper. He is effectively the host. Probably has seen to it that the money was provided for the food for this meal. He ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. What does that mean? When, you can picture several different possibilities, but I picture it like this. When I'm walking away, you see their heel. You see the heel of someone when they are walking away. That's what Judas did. He walked away from Jesus. And in this passage, which we'll see next week, when Chuck brings it to us, Judas does walk away from this Passover feast with the rest to go do his dirty work of betraying Jesus, leading soldiers to his whereabouts. Lifting the heel against someone is certainly turning against them, not for them. There's other ways you can... I picture another possibility is lifting your foot to kick someone away. But in any way you look at it, if you see someone's heel, I won't do that. Never. But anyway, lifting the heel signifies turning against someone. This would have been a saying that the Jews would have been well familiar with. But I think we can get the idea too. In verse 19, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. This is another one of those ego eimi, I am statements. We've seen several. We know that when Jesus, back in chapter 8, confronted the Pharisees, and he indicated in that long discussion with them, it was an argument on their part. Jesus wasn't arguing, he was instructing them. But in the course of that, finally it came to the point where he simply said, I am. And they got it. Because at that point, at the end of chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him. Blasphemy! That he would dare equate himself with the God of the Jews, the God of the universe, Yahweh, who identified himself to Moses back there at the burning bush in the book of Exodus as the I Am. When Jesus identified himself as I Am, people who actually heard it with their hearts, realized that he was identifying himself as equal with God. So he's indicating here, once again, the idea of believing. He wants his disciples to put their full faith and trust in him. So he's giving them one more bit of prophecy right here. There is one who's going to betray me. He's going to. He hasn't betrayed him yet. He's only promised to the Sanhedrin people. He says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. As deity, he has the ability to foretell the future with absolute certainty. It will take place. As he said, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's uttering the word of prophecy. They've been around Jesus long enough. This should add to their trust and faith in him. Then, really a closing verse to this this section, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say, Jesus speaking, continuing, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He will have much more to say later on in his sending them forth as the Father has sent him. But I think at least part of the key, that what struck me about this verse, I've struggled with this for a while. I indicated to Chuck earlier, a couple days ago, that I was still struggling with this last verse. There's a chain of connection here, a chain of relationship that Jesus wants his disciples, and I think he wants us to recognize. Look at the verse again. Truly, truly, I say to you, and here it is, whoever receives the one I send, if he sends out the 12, if someone receives one of those apostles, accepts them, gives them hospitality, listens to them, hears them out, even believes what they have to say because they're carrying the message from him, they're messengers, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Oh, by receiving John or Peter or James, by receiving, accepting them, you're accepting Jesus, the one who sent him. And whoever receives me, see the chain connection here, receives the one who sent me. Who's that? He has said it over and over and over again. As the Father has sent me, as I mentioned that verse we'll see later, so send I you. The chain of command, the chain of relationship. As Jesus is related to the Father, we can be related to Jesus. Well, not quite, no. Take that back. Jesus is related to the Father as one in essence with him, as God. We will never relate to Jesus as God. We are not. He is God and we are not. I want to be very clear about that. But that kind of relationship that Jesus has with the Father is the kind of relationship, closeness, intimacy, communication, loving care, loving to the end as he did his disciples and as he does us. I believe we could say, we could apply that to ourselves in this sense. He loves us to the end of our life here on earth, to the end of our mission that he sends us on, whatever it is, whatever, short term, long term, as belonging to Jesus, by receiving him, we receive his sending, as he received the sending of the Father. And what is the implication? If we receive the one Jesus sends, we receive Jesus. If we receive Jesus, we receive the Father as well. Our rejection or acceptance, reception or rejection of the sent ones, the apostles, or those that they in turn would send, being trained by Jesus himself, being instructed as we are from the Word, counting ourselves as belonging to him, counting ourselves as his children, by receiving him, we've received God himself. What is Judas' path? By rejecting Jesus, he has rejected God himself. He took Jesus to be an imposter. Ah, he's not going to be the king I thought he was going to be. He's not the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecies. He took sides with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with the high priests. He sided with them against Jesus. He rejected Jesus. He rejected God. That's the implication. And that's our position today. as Christians, we relate to Jesus. And this is why we want to keep our apology list short between us and God, between us and Jesus, between us and the Holy Spirit. I've named all three of the Godhead. Because as we keep that relationship close, it can grow. It can get better and better as our life goes on. As we continue with the mission that He gives each one of us day by day. So I would close with that and just ask that if your relationship is maybe kind of distant from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit today, that you would take whatever steps necessary to bring Him close, to get closer to Him, to get so close as to be named as one of His, even one of His sent ones into the world around us. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank You for the time You have given us together here today as we have looked again at the words of our Lord, our Savior, and all that He did, loving His own to the end. Thank You, Father, for Jesus. Thank You for the 12, as would be made up by Paul and Matthias later on, making up for Judas' absence. He walked away, but You filled that space. And Father, these 12 went forth into the world and gave their whole lives, their very essence, to serve others, to serve You, to serve our God, our Father. Thank You, Father, for Your loving care that reaches down to each and every one of us. Your loving care that continually reaches out to draw us to Yourself. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name.